Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you so much for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. It's our goal to present to you simple lessons straight from the Bible, things that are practical, spiritual, things that you can use right now to improve your walk with God and your spiritual life overall. So what I want to talk about today is criticism, specifically the practice of offering criticism to other people. How do you go about presenting things to other people that they need to hear? Well, let's start in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Without constructive scriptural criticism, there's no doubt that falsehood would creep into our lives and destroy the work that God does through us. Paul exhorts the young man Timothy to preach the word because a time will come, and indeed has already come, that many will fall away and choose to live undisciplined, uncriticized lives. If we don't work diligently at teaching and reproving each other, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, like Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, we may find ourselves deep in sin and at the threshold of condemnation. Now, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 is not the only passage that talks about this. Go to 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of pages earlier in your New Testament. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice here in verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, notice we urge you. We don't just suggest it. It's not just a good idea, but we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. This verse perfectly displays the kind of attitudes that need to permeate our criticism of other people. And it's not easy. Rarely is it easy, in fact. Admonishing the unruly is not an easy task for anybody. To take somebody who you know to be unruly, who has some undisciplined area of his or her life, maybe it's in their parenting or in their marriage, in the way they use or abuse other people, the way they waste money, the way they buy things that they can't afford. All of those mistakes, all of those poor choices are not just a reflection of that person, but also their Christianity. And if you see a Christian, or at least someone who claims to be a Christian, living an unruly and undisciplined life, you have an obligation to admonish that person. But look at these attitudes here: to encourage them, to help, to be patient with all men. Not only do we have to be patient, but we have to make sure that our criticism is properly formulated. Go back to 2 Timothy and go into 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So our attitude in criticism has to be right, but the content of the criticism also must be right, and it must be based on Scripture. If we can't point to a biblical principle as being the basis for our criticism, then maybe we just need to not say it. If it's just a matter of opinion, it's just something that you think, something that you hold privately, if it's just a matter of one option versus another option, both of which are equally biblical or equally moral, you just happen to like one or the other, well, maybe that's not the kind of criticism that we need to worry about so much. Whether a person likes Granny Smith apples or Red Delicious apples is really immaterial to the grander spiritual needs that people have. But if we're looking at Scripture, and if we can point to scriptural precedent and scriptural principle, and if we can point to those things biblically and say, my friend, my brother, my sister, my fellow Christian, you're not living up to a godly standard and it has to change, then that is the kind of criticism that we do need to offer. So this program is going to deal primarily with the practice of offering criticism to others. It's a difficult task, like I already said. It's one that cannot be taken lightly. We all know how it feels to be corrected by somebody else, especially in a matter that we consider to be our specialty. To take a hit in our pride is so very difficult, which is why we should be sensitive to this fact when we're the ones offering the criticism. Remember what it was like when you were criticized about something, and take that memory, take that experience and the feelings associated with it into your own acts of criticism, productive, useful, constructive, and uplifting criticism. So there are a number of problems related to criticism, though, the first of which being pride. Knowing that every person has a certain degree of pride, we need to be aware that there's a right and a wrong way to criticize, as well as a right and a wrong way to accept criticism. Being sensitive to the facts of a certain situation also will help us on both ends as we criticize and receive criticism. So let's talk about this idea of offering criticism. The first point that I want to make is this, and it's a big one. Age matters. Age matters. Sometimes much more than we think that it does. Whether right or wrong, most people have a hard time accepting criticism from a person who is considerably younger and less experienced than them. It's a matter of credibility. In the same way, many young people don't realize how very important it is to know their place in the structure of authority in any given situation, whether it's in the church or in a classroom at school or in your family. This would also include various circles at work or at school. I like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, what the apostle has to say here is, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, how do you talk to your father? Or rather, I should rephrase that, how should you talk to your father? Truly, I've criticized that man on only a few occasions, and always with great hesitation. So why do so many young people feel no aversion at all to criticizing older men who are not their fathers? It's best, for example, that a young person with little or no marital experience refrain from criticizing somebody else's marriage, or dating relationship for that matter. People who've never raised children shouldn't say, "Well, I could do it better." When rebuking another person in sin, young people need to remember to give their elders the benefit of the doubt. Like 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except at the word of two or three witnesses." And remember, this was written to a young man who was working as an evangelist. Timothy was a preacher. It is an unfortunate problem that so many young people see it as their place to criticize, to rebuke, to correct, and try to go one up on those who are older and wiser than them. Young preachers can sometimes fall into this trap as well, taking on the elders of their congregation when some important decision doesn't go their way. Now keep in mind, when it comes to presenting truth to people, we all have an obligation. Young or old, man or woman, we have an obligation to stand up for truth. Which is why I think the language back in that 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 passage was so important. When Paul told Timothy this, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." So there is a way to offer criticism, but you have to do it in the right way. You have to do it with the right attitude. Rather than sharply rebuking someone who's older than you, you appeal to him reasonably, logically, patiently, and humbly, the way that you might appeal to your father. But let's go back to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. I want to address a concern here, maybe an argument that sometimes young people will make. They'll read a verse like this: "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And they'll read a verse like that and believe that that somehow gives permission to say and do whatever they feel like is necessary. It says, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. That means if what I say is right, it doesn't matter if I'm young, I can say it if it's on my mind. However, I don't think that's the proper application of this verse. And I think it's a little bit arrogant for young people to believe that God has given them permission to argue incessantly with those who've accrued twice as many years of wisdom or experience. Rather than permitting free criticism, I think this verse is actually prohibiting it. The Apostle Paul is trying to tell his young charge to give no occasion for someone to look down on his youthfulness through foolish speech. The responsibility is on Timothy's shoulders to act in a respectful, quiet, and dignified manner. It's on Timothy's shoulders not to give somebody an excuse to look down on his youthfulness. And if we're constantly disparaging our elders with critique after critique, or if we're always saying that our ideas are better, that they're just old and outdated and we have all of the new ideas, that we hold the future in our hands, that I think that gives them an excuse to look down on our youthfulness. Our elders will not admire us for our loud mouths, but they'll just stop listening for the simple fact that we don't respect authority. Now, please understand again that what I'm saying is not that young people should never rebuke, that they never have an opportunity to say that. We've already noted in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that Timothy was a young man and he was told by Paul to preach the word. Youth is not an excuse for silence. I think you could go back to the story of Jeremiah in the first couple chapters of the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, and he tried to use his youth as an excuse, that I'm a young man, I shouldn't be put in the place of a prophet, but God didn't accept that excuse from him. So while youth is no excuse for silence, I think youth does call for discretion. While a lot of young people can be admired for their zeal and their courage, sometimes uncommon in older people who are less apt to begin crusading for some cause in their waning years, it can be a young person's undoing. At an early period in our development as Christians, we sometimes want to take on the world and challenge anything that we find. We want to make names for ourselves by preaching loudly on what we believe. Whatever our opinions are on modesty or dating or allegiance or perceived hypocrisy that we alone can extinguish. And while courage is commendable and enthusiasm should never be discouraged, young people need to realize that the Apostle Paul adds some warnings with the command to preach the word. That if we're going to criticize, we need to be credible about it. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Before we think it's our place to criticize and rebuke older Christians, we need to have a complete knowledge of whatever subject it is that's under scrutiny. Otherwise, we'll make fools of ourselves. Courage and boldness never save face when ignorance is at the root of somebody's argument. Now, as an example of this, go to the book of Job. There's a young man named Elihu in the book of Job, and if you've been reading Job for the first 32 chapters or so, you didn't even realize Elihu was in the room. The writer of the book hasn't even mentioned Elihu yet. Literally, he's nowhere in the book until chapter 32. Pick up here in verse 2. "So the anger of Elihu burned. Against Job his anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they'd found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he." So at first, Elihu makes a good choice. He realizes that age should speak. Wisdom should be allowed to get its say in before youth offers anything. And he probably should have just kept his mouth shut. Verse 5, "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. And again, that's where he should have stopped. He says the right things up until this point. He was very hesitant to speak in the company of older, supposedly wiser men, because he didn't want to leave his place as the least of all of them, as the young one, the inexperienced one. And if only all young men could learn to hold their tongues as long as Elihu did, we could all learn a lesson from that. But he throws it all away. Whatever credibility he's gained through his humble silence is thrown away as he opens his mouth now. I thought age should speak and increase years should teach wisdom, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. And he proceeds to royally stick his foot in his mouth. So much so that when Elihu finally stops talking several chapters later, God doesn't even acknowledge that he says anything. He just talks and talks and talks from chapter 32 on through chapter 37. And beginning in chapter 38, it's God's turn. And God doesn't even mention that Elihu said anything. Whatever Elihu said for those chapters goes completely unacknowledged by God. And he makes the same mistakes, the same repetitious, foolish words, the same faulty arguments that the three friends did, who, by the way, at the end of the book, are totally hammered by God for the foolish position that they had taken. Oh, poor Elihu, if he had only remembered Proverbs 13, verse 3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now, here's a second piece of advice that I would offer when it comes to criticism. And it kind of works in conjunction with the last one a bit, but it's to be credible. One of the most difficult aspects of offering criticism is knowing our limitations on a particular subject. We have to admit, we don't know everything, and therefore, we're not always qualified to offer a correction to somebody. For example, it's not a single young man's place to criticize somebody's marriage. In the same way, that young person knows very little about raising children, holding and maintaining a career for many years, or leading as the spiritual head of a household. Somebody who is personally struggling with incredible debt maybe isn't the best person to be offering advice on managing money. If we've not been educated in grammar or literature, we shouldn't be quick to judge another person's linguistic capabilities. Or if we're a recently converted Christian, it wouldn't be wise to constantly rebuke or criticize or talk about an elder behind his back, or to incessantly doubt the assertions of more experienced Christians. If we're going to offer criticism, which we must at times, we're obligated to do it. We need to make sure that we're credible. Our facts need to be straight. Our approach needs to be proper. Our attitude must be impeccable. As we've noted previously, we're told in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, to never accept an accusation against an elder until reliable witnesses come forward and all the facts are weighed. Furthermore, James writes in James 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Before criticizing or rebuking, we should consider what we will say and approach the situation with great discipline and deliberation. Nothing is more detrimental to successful criticism than finding out that you're the one who's wrong. If I do reach a point where it's necessary to offer criticism to a brother or sister in Christ who's in sin, or if I simply want to help correct a misunderstanding about the Bible, well, then I should know the Bible. And I should have that Bible passage ready to go, ready to offer the person. If the Bible's not on my side, then there's no reason why I should be criticizing other people. I myself should undergo self-examination and change and know my Bible better. Part of credibility is knowing our Bibles. When we criticize another person for what we perceive as a sin, we ought to always know what the Scripture says on the subject. And I mean all of the Scriptures, not to just cherry-pick one thing here and there, not to be selective about the Bible verses that we use. It is easy to take the Bible out of context. Even Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4, as he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, even Satan himself could take the Bible out of context. He knew how to quote Scripture. He knew it. So we need to be mindful of context, of application, and of the influence of our own opinions and personal experiences as we open up the Bible and try to find correct answers. The last point I'll make is this. We should be understanding when we offer criticism, and this is one of the most important lessons when it comes to how we apply criticism. Are we being sympathetic? Understand that you too have been criticized for mistakes and misinterpretations. Your own family wouldn't be what it is without the loving encouragement of other people. Your marriage wouldn't be as good as it is. Your evangelism might be flat and unfruitful. Your attitudes, your words, your thoughts, your career. Everything about you has been, at least in some small part, shaped by the kind of criticism that you've received over the years. So as we bring the radio program to a close, consider as a prime example of good Christian criticism the work of Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, who were Christians, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." See, he didn't understand baptism correctly. He was only familiar with John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't understand that Christian baptism was baptism into the body of Christ for salvation. They didn't understand that it was for the remission of sins. So Apollos was an educated man, and Apollos had the right attitude in his preaching, but there was something about his preaching that was, well, it was wrong. It was just plain wrong. He was uninformed about that part of his faith. So Aquila and Priscilla came to him and offered him teaching to help him understand the way of God more accurately. Their attitude is wonderful, by the way. And that's the point that I want to get at here, is they didn't attack him, they didn't patronize him, they respected his knowledge, and they approached him in a manner worthy of God. Knowing that his mistake was out of ignorance, they knew it would be best not to squelch his enthusiasm by criticizing him publicly. They didn't just stand up in front of the congregation or in the synagogue and say, "This man is wrong, wrong, wrong." No, the text says that they took him aside. They took him away privately, so that he wouldn't be embarrassed. And they explained to Apollos the truth about baptism. What made these two successful in their criticism is that they remained humble. They never saw it as an opportunity to get ahead in the church by tearing down somebody, even if that person was a very influential preacher. What made Apollos successful was accepting the criticism, and the fact that he was focused entirely on God and understanding the Scriptures to the fullest. He wasn't discouraged by their words. He wasn't angry with this Christian couple. But he went on preaching the word powerfully, and more powerfully now that his knowledge was more complete. If we can learn to take criticism, we'll become better critics ourselves. Nobody's perfect, and one of the greatest advantages that we have in becoming Christians is the number of people that we now have at our disposal. When you become a Christian, you are surrounded by other Christians. You have elders and their wives and their families that can be examples to you. You have preachers and Bible class teachers. You have loving fellow Christians, brothers and sisters of the faith, who care about you and only want to see you be the best Christian you can be. And my hope and prayer is that we can make that kind of loving, constructive, useful criticism the reality among God's people.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.